Open your Bibles, please, to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. Second Timothy, chapter 3. But know this, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds,
disapproved, reprobate concerning the faith,
but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. There are some remarkable observations and questions about this passage that I want to call our attention to, and which we hope to explore. Last days. Know this, that in the last days usually means nothing more than the New Covenant Church age. When Peter stood up at Pentecost and said, this is that which the prophet spoke of, saying in the last days, he said, this is that. Very unequivocally stating that these are the last days. This is the beginning of the last days. So it generally means the new covenant church age. But in this particular passage, the last days is put into the future sense. This was written, of course, in the last days. But then he says, in the last days, this will come. Secondly, the description of man at this future time, which Paul wants Timothy to know about, that is the coming, this description of men, how they're going to be, they will be, is common and consistent with that of unregenerate men of all times. They've always been like that. What do you mean, men will be lovers of themselves? Has there ever been a time lovers of themselves? Lovers of money, braggarts, blasphemers, rebellious against parents, and unthankful, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men always been that way. That's nothing unusual about that. So why has he put this here, that this time is going to come? Thirdly, incredibly, these wicked men that we just described are said to have a form of godliness, in some fashion, to appear godly. Who in their right mind would call these bragging blasphemers, these rebellious, unthankful, unholy, unloving, slanderers, these railers, godly folks?
But this is what we have here. Having a form of godliness. What on earth could you call to be godly about such people? But that's what we have in the passage. Another oddity here, and I mention it because I don't see it mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and why this is particularly set forth, that principally among their prey is said to be gullible women. The old King James says silly women, and it is about as good a translation as any. The word really is literally small, little females. Probably it is a figure of speech or a synonym very well known at that particular time for simply meaning small or vulnerable or not much to them. Fifthly, these men that are described, these wicked men that have the form of godliness, are compared with the magicians of Pharaoh's court who stood against Moses, and that's who Jannes and Jambres is. Now, if you look over in the book of Exodus, you won't find those fellows named Jannes and Jambres. I don't know who named them that. But whoever did was a little bit closer back to that than we are. And they figured out that's who it was. Had to be those, because they were the one who were standing in Pharaoh's courts and opposing Moses. Now, these men are compared to those sorcerers back at that time. It says, as those withstood Moses, so to these withstand the truth. Sixthly, in contrast to the patient, gentle entreaties enjoined toward opposition that we have in chapter 1, verses 24 to 26, we're told to bluntly turn away from these people. Let me read that to you in verse 24 of chapter 1, because really the passage we read is a continuity of his statement here. And the servant of the Lord, I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 24, servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are opposition. It's almost the same word we have against these folks who are resisting the truth. Here are folks who are opposing. They're resisting. He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But he continues the same thought, and he has this conjunction here which marks an exception. But know this, that in the last time, perilous times will come, but then you have these fellows mentioned. And he says, of them, simply, turn away. And the seventh thought is this. What is it about this that makes this scene especially more perilous, meaning hard times, difficult times, dangerous times, which is probably best comprehended in one word, perilous times? They're going to come. What is it about this particular scene that he set here that merits the warning of calling this making the time particularly perilous? So I want to speak to you this morning, opening this passage on perilous times. We will not be able to finish our thoughts on it and continue them next Sunday, the Lord willing. I'm not telling you that just to try to get you to come back next Sunday. I'm going to wire you out before I get through this morning. So ain't no use trying to put it all at one time. So let us consider these thoughts that we brought up. Paul's use of last days here must be taken In the same sense, he uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 when he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So he simply means to use it in a sense as the last of the last days. Of course it isn't. He's not talking about the last day, just one day, but a period of time which is called the last days, which will be the last dispensation, the last era, the last grouping of time, which will be made of many days and many years and maybe many centuries, of course many centuries. And of course, you have the first of those last days, and you have the body of those last days, and then you have the last of the last days. So that's what he's talking about, last of those last days. And so he's warning of a future time that has yet to come. Something not yet seen, and which should be anticipated and should not take us by surprise, which, when come, will give credibility to the Scripture and glory to God. Now that is the purpose of all predictive prophecy. Listen to this. Predictive prophecy, that is, when the prophet prophesies something in the future, is not given to us for to know what's going to happen in the future, especially when it is given in veiled language. You don't have that here, very clear. But predictive prophecy is not given to the church and to the people of God in order for them to know what the future is going to be in a general sense. If that's so, it has been a spectacular failure, because nobody has ever been able to figure it out until the time it came. The prophecies that went before on the Lord Jesus Christ are perfectly clear to us now. But to those Jews which understood the language, lived in the culture, still were unable, and every one of them completely missed it. No one recognized it at the time. We may expect the experts who are going to tell us all the details about the second coming of Christ to be just about as successful as that bunch was. Why does God speak of things yet to come? So that when it does yet to come, we can look at the Word of God and say, you know, that's what the Lord said was going to happen, and it happened. Also, not that we should be surprised or amazed when it comes. Even concerning the second coming, the coming of the Lord, he said this: "You are not children of the night. You're not in darkness that that day should take you unaware." And what he's saying to Christians is that Christians will not be surprised when the Lord comes. Well, does that mean then that they're going to know the day and the hour and the minute when he comes? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that when he comes, they're not going to be surprised. Now, you might ask me, do you think that the Lord, do you believe the Lord's going to come this year? No, I don't. You mean you don't believe that the Lord's going to come this year? That isn't what I said. What you said you didn't believe the Lord was going to come this year. I don't. Well, you believe he's not going to come this year? No, that's not what I mean. I mean simply this, that I cannot tell you that I believe in my heart the Lord's going to come this year. Well, suppose he came next week. Well, I wouldn't be surprised. But you just said you didn't believe he's going to come this year. I did not say. I did think he might. But I won't be surprised when he comes. I won't be surprised if he don't. Won't be surprised if he does. Because the Lord said he's going to come. And we will not be taken unawares in this matter. So this is why he tells us these things. This is the purpose of predictive prophecy. We're not supposed to be surprised or amazed at this thing. The scene that he mentions, though not yet come, is expected to develop in Timothy's time, at least began to appear because he's warning Timothy about this. Now, you understand, of course, this is scripture that is given for us. It wasn't just Timothy had in mind, but he did have Timothy in mind. Otherwise, he says, now, Timothy, you're not going to see any of this, but I won't tell it for somebody who's going to read it further down the line. He expected Timothy and the church to have the warnings about this. Therefore, it is not something that is new and something that is peculiar for our day. We are inclined to think that. We are inclined to think this is a sign that the Lord's coming is now imminent. The Lord's coming is bound to be, because the Bible says right here in the last days, men are going to be proud and boasters and blasphemers and disobedient and unthankful, and that's just the way they are now. You notice that. They're unloving, they're traitors, their heads are strong, they're haughty, and they love pleasure more than they love God. And you see that happening now, so the Lord must be about to come. Well, I already pointed out to you, it's always been that way. So this is not a sign of the coming of the Lord any more than he says is the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and building and giving in marriage and so forth and so on. That those things will go right on. But it is yet worsening. Although we have this, we can notice, and it is worsening. As we said, men have always been that way, but it seems to be becoming more and more blatant as the last of the last days appear. Although the description of these men is common of the regenerate, there does seem to be an increase in the manifestation of these wicked traits. These marks of ungodliness also need to be repeatedly brought to our attention, lest the very fact of their becoming common and more the rule of men's behavior inure our minds and sear our conscience to them, and they gain the status of acceptable behavior in the Christian community. Did you understand what I just said? This keeps on going, gradually increasing, worsening all the time, and it's a little worse than it was last year, a little worse than it was 10 years ago, but, you know, it's kind of like putting the frog in the cold water and heating it up little by little by little until you boil the frog before he knows that the temperature has changed. This happens so gradually, and we get so accustomed to it that we don't notice it has happened. And so we have to be stirred up and ready, and these things have to be mentioned and brought to our attention. This is not Christian. We think it should certainly be horrible that this sort of behavior, this sort of activity, should be tolerated and accepted as normal and not unusual among Christians. We may be horrified and shocked to learn that this is accepted as normal behavior in some sectors of so-called Christianity. Because that's the very thing that happens repeatedly as apostasy sets in and truth is rejected and set aside. When churches set as their criteria, the motto went out recently in one of the Baptist periodicals I get, if it ain't working, fix it. Meaning that if your church is not growing, if you're not increasing in members and attendance, do what is necessary to make it happen. What's hot and what's not? What is it that works? Get it. Do it. If truth is offensive, tone it down. Fight it. Mute it. And if truth is suppressed, I can assure you unrighteousness will abound and ungodliness will abound, because there will be nothing about to refute it or condemn it. Now, what is it about these men then that we, not necessarily we, the Bible calls their form of godliness, having a form of godliness. Well, of course, the word form means an outward framework, an empty shell which has no inner substance. In the fall, when the nuts start getting ripe, the pecan that's empty looks exactly like the pecan that's full of good stuff. Squirrels can tell the difference. I mean, immediately, you can't fool one of them. You roll one there and he'll touch it and throw it away if it doesn't have anything in it. I suppose he tells by the weight or anything else. But some of us are not that sensitive. But there's no difference on the outside. The shell is there. It looks normal, but it's only a form. These people, the form of godliness that they have is this. They really like religious forms. They love outward display. If we may use a figure of speech, it's their cup of tea. They can really get into that. They rejoice in it. It lends itself to their pride, and it provides an acceptable cover that is acceptable to them for their lawlessness, their greedy plundering of people, along with their pursuits of pleasure. And let me read just a few words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep that in mind, unless you think I'm saying something mean and unkind. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the 23rd chapter of Matthew in verse 2 and 7. They typify this sort we're speaking of here. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatever they tell you, observe it, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but to themselves they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." They like those holy-looking garments. They like to look religious. "They love the best seats in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." They revel in this outward religious pomp. Verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." You get rich off of poor folks. "And for a pretense, make long prayers to cover all that up. Therefore, you will see, you're beginning to see this form of godliness." Verse 15 says, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte." These are very evangelistic, very zealous. "And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself." And so we see that verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." 27, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all cleanliness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men." There is that form of godliness again. "But inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so these forms take the shape of things like church membership and regular. These are premier church-going folk. Hearty subscription to the doctrines and creeds of men. They are orthodox, devoutly believing in the creeds and participations in the religious liturgy very punctilious about observing the sacraments. And they will be found vigorously cooperating in the church activities, the projects, the contributions, the goals, the achievements, and the politics that keep things moving. That's their cup of tea. That's their form of godliness. But the emptiness of this form, the nothingness in it, the fraud of it, the falsity of it, is betrayed in its denial of the power of godliness. Having this form, but denying the power of godliness. This power that they deny is the grace of God. The grace of God, that which only the grace of God can do, exhibited and evidenced in a transformed life. I have heard this passage used by the Neo-Pentecostals, Charismatics, and now even by the New Agers, that this denial of the power of God was a denial of this sensational claims to this power, these signs and wonders, the power to talk in tongues, or to fall backwards, or superficial temporary healing. But, dear friend, that is completely out of the context. The passage that we read from the responsive reading a little while ago speaks of the man of sin coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It isn't wonders we're talking about here. It isn't a demonstration of the sensational supernatural. The power that he speaking of here that is denied is that power of godliness, that power of the grace of God that changes and transforms a life. It is essentially the deliverance in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ, deliverance from the power of sin. They are bound to deny it, they must deny it, because they experienced none of it in their own lives. That's the reason they are described as natural men. Everything in godliness is real to them. They like the church. They love the creeds. They love the doctrine. They like the charitable work. They like the recognition. They like the fellowship. They like the communion. They like all of that. They enter into it heartily. It's all real to them, with the exception of one thing, and that is the reality of the living God, his transforming grace in their own lives. Nothing has happened to them. They're still the same bound sinners they always were. You do not think Christianity abounds with this sort of thing. You're sadly mistaken. Now we come to this phrase, gullible women, silly women. We've already indicated that the word means small, weak, susceptible persons. They are of this sort, we're told. Women, of course, are not their only victims. Apparently, it was known and recognized even in Timothy's day that there were religionists who preyed upon women of this sort. Is the sort of person who's a prime prospect for these men. We cannot deny that the Bible teaches, and I use the term, offensive as it might be, it's in the New King James, of the gullibility of the woman, that the woman was made in her nature in such a way to be ruled over and guided and therefore protected by the man. Attention is brought to that in 1 Timothy 2:14 as the reason why he said he would not permit women to teach men in the church, because the woman was deceived. The man was not deceived, the woman was. But the man's guilt was just as bad as the woman. Although he wasn't deceived, he sinned with his eyes wide open. She sinned because she had the wool pulled over her eyes. It isn't that men sin less or are more likely or less gullible than women. The gullibility of men comes to its foremost when women are concerned. They ain't got a lick of sense. And for that reason, he has forbade women to dominate men for the protection of both the man and the woman. But the matter of the simplicity and the susceptibility, the weakness of these people, attract these men, and that's who they prey upon. But that's not their only thing that qualifies them to be victims of these sort of men, says they're laden with sins. These are not true Christians that these false teachers, that these modern-day sorcerers go after. They go after folks who are already laden down with sin, people who are so bound up with sin that any deliverance from its bondage seems to be unreal. Here is this poor lost sinner, and he or she admits that they have never been able to consider themselves a real Christian. Why? Because I have this terrible bondage to sin. And I try to live up to Christianity and try to be a Christian, and I can't do it. And so here comes the false teacher and says, "Well, now, honey, you don't have to." No, sir, Jesus came to save sinners, and you're a sinner. That qualifies you, and you don't have to worry about the fact that you got all these sins. You're going to keep on sinning and not going to be changed. He just forgives you and leaves you like you are. He transformed you. Instead of being a lost sinner, you're a saved sinner. And so you don't have to worry about that anymore. And so this person is taken in with that sort of thing. They're so bound up with sin. They're filled and obsessed with various lusts. And fulfilling lusts is their aim and pursuit in life. That seemed like a terrible thing to say, but think about it a moment. I used to hear a question asked in the shop where I used to work. It was kind of a lighthearted sort of thing. Do you work to eat or you eat to work? Which do you do? In other words, are you working just so you can eat, or do you eat so you can work some more? Terrible go-around. What are you here working for? Working here to make a living. Why do you want to live? What do you want to work to live? Well, I want to live it up. Everything I do, the whole purpose of my life is to consume. I want to vent my lusts. My purpose of living is to consume on my lusts. That's the only thing I'm living for. And you talk to a person like that about being saved from their sins, they think you're talking about being saved from their life. Our Lord used it. The equivalent of cutting off your right arm or plucking out your right eye. You asking me to stop living. Exactly. But they cannot abide that. Saved from my sins? I don't want to be saved from my sins. If I'm saved at all, I want to be saved in my sins. This is the sort of person, he says, who are victimized by these people. There are also people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a pitiable state? What an awful state to be in. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always looking for a wrinkle. Always looking for a clue. Always looking for the key. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The one that passed up a long time ago and said, that cannot be true, that would cost too much. I can't believe that. I can believe everything but that, but I can't believe that. Now the final question here we'll deal with today is this matter of Jannes and Jambres. Why are these impotent religionists that Paul is warning about compared to them, these magicians of Pharaoh's court who were called upon to resist Moses? And it's very significant that even as they resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. And we have to understand this, that Moses, in this case, must not be considered synonymous with law. Moses, in the Bible, is a very complex person. In some places, he is a type of Christ. Some places, he is a type of the law. In this particular consideration, what was his capacity that he was before Pharaoh at that time? Well, you remember the Lord called him, and he said, I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come down, and I have seen their affliction, and I've heard their cry by reason of their evil taskmasters, and I am come down to deliver my people and set them free. What are you going to set them free from? From their bondage, from their evil taskmasters, from their chains, from their imprisonment, from their oppression that they had in the hand of this cruel Pharaoh. You, therefore, you go and tell this Pharaoh, turn my people loose. The Hebrew people, some of them understood by the prophets that God would raise up a deliverer, that they were not going to be in bondage forever. Somebody was going to come and break their chains and set them free. Now, it is in that capacity that we find Moses before Pharaoh. And Moses come before Pharaoh, and he demonstrates the power of God. You remember the first thing that happened? Why should I pay attention to you? He took the rod and he cast it down and became a snake. Pharaoh, they're going to say, hey, you magicians, you come over here. So the magicians came over there and they threw their rod down and they became snakes too. Of course, you know Moses' snake or Aaron's snake ate up the magician's snake. We'll talk about that a little bit further on along. They were even able to simulate the lice sort of thing. They came to a point, though, they could go no further. What we're considering here is that these magicians were in Pharaoh's court and they called upon to resist Moses. And Moses is not this case of the law, but he's the deliverer. He is the one that God had appointed to lead his people out of terrible bondage. Now notice, he did not say, Moses, I want you to go down there and preach to my people in the midst of Egypt. And they're suffering terrible, terrible bondage. And I want you to tell them that I'm not going to deliver them out of their slime pits. And I won't deliver them from their slavery. And the Egyptians still going to have mastery over them, and they're still going to beat them with whips and work them to death. But when they die, they'll be free. And I'm going to come save them, but I'm not going to deliver them from that bondage. That wasn't the gospel. It wouldn't have been much gospel to them. They knew they were going to die. They knew they weren't going to get beaten no more after they're dead. They were looking for a present. I'm coming down to break the chains of your masters upon you, set you free. Isn't that right? Isn't that the gospel he came? I come down, set you free from what you've got in bondage. And so these Egyptian sorcerers employed fraudulent and inferior imitations. Imitations of the power of God in order to derail God's deliverance of his people. And the scripture tells us, just like they did, even so these modern-day sorcerers. There is the Egypt. There is the Pharaoh in which we live. We can be sure Here is the principle, dear friends. At the time the power and the grace of God is present to deliver you from your bondage, from your chains, there will be a Janus and Jambres there to oppose and resist the power of God, the grace of God. Pharaoh, Egypt, stands for the world. The instruments that the world uses to oppose the grace and the power of God in your life and your deliverance from sin is the flesh and the devil. You can put that in the place there of Janus and Jambres if you want to. It's this old mortal body. It's this world with devils filled. They will always be the Apostle Paul himself. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Didn't he say that? He said, that's there. That Janus and Jambres is always going to be there. And this Janus and Jambres is pretty powerful, pretty smart, pretty slick. There is a law. And he says, that law of sin in my members, that Janus and Jambres, is greater. It is more powerful than the law of the Spirit of life. It is a love that I have for God's law in my mind, yet I find myself in continual defeat. It's there. But they are there. But dear friends, it's not just a Moses which they resist today. They resist the truth. They resist. We now have the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, to which Moses was only a type. In Acts 2:3-22, Peter reminds them of something that Moses had said in the last days, that there will be a prophet from among the people raised up like unto me. Him shall you hear. And let me read you these passages from the 8th chapter of Romans, which Paul gives after that awful struggle that he has with sin in the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me, made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, what Moses could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sins, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the truth. As Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Jesus says in John 8:31-36, oh, let me read this to you. I can't quote it all to you, but it's so good. We need to have it all set in our mind at this time. John chapter 8, verse 31, and many. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. So you see, we have this matter of bondage here. How can you say you will be made free? Now Jesus describes their bondage. Most assuredly, I say to you, who commits sin is a slave of sin. He isn't practicing his free will. He's doing what Pharaoh's chains constrain him to do. He's a slave. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This was a passage my granddaughter pointed out to me sitting on the church pew that night after the Lord had done his work. And she pointed that out and said, see, right there, look at it, Paul, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And it's united and said, I'm free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now this is that great mystery of godliness that these men know nothing of. They deny that power of godliness. The truth is, dear friend, that Jesus Christ does really save us from our sins. I'm not talking about becoming sinlessly perfect on this life. I'm just saying He gives you the grace to where sin no longer rules your life. He has set you free to where you can rule your body and walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of this power of godliness. And then the truth itself delivers us from the lies and delusions of sin and death. You got to believe a lie to sin. Yes, you do. You got to believe a bunch of lies to sin. You don't know how many lies you believe when you commit one sin. And they're all delusions. And the beauty and glory of God's truth shines a light on the falsity, the fraudulent, the absurdity, the emptiness, the foolishness of sin. Presents itself as reality and life indeed. You shall know the truth. And the Son shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. Amen.